While the notes are being distributed, let me just say that I am hard-pressed tonight because I'm not joking when I say this message is actually the compression of three messages. The contents of this message has been given to our people as well as those missionaries we are supporting elsewhere, and I feel constrained that the substance needs to be presented. But I have only about 40 to 45 minutes to present this, and I have therefore to be quite brief. But with the notes in your hands, I believe it will help you. Now let us first turn to our God in prayer. Almighty God, we draw near unto you again this evening with our hearts bowed in worship, thanksgiving and praise. You are a good God, you have been good to an undeserving people. We thank you again for the gift of your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you may draw us close unto yourself tonight, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, again reveal your wondrous truth to us. Grant, Father, that as we are enlightened, our hearts will be warmed, and our will be moved to want to serve you. We pray, Father, that you may deal graciously with us, for we pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The Apostolic Method and Application of Church Planting. Now, this talk is a practical one, but we cannot just launch into the practice of church planting without remembering that doctrine must underlie all our practice. In the previous two talks, we have already covered the main doctrines. But tonight, before we come to the actual practical matters, it is good to summarize some of the principles involved. Most of these I will just pass by just reading out the points. Others I will explain a little bit. Now, we want to first take note that the work of church planting is required by the Great Commission. The Great Commission is actually a command of the Lord to local churches to plant other local churches. And secondly, in our attempt to carry out the Great Commission, we must remember that we must plant faithful churches. Now, what is the point of planting a church that is wishy-washy? What is the point of planting a church that very soon goes astray? Now, our time, our resources, our life are all limited, and we have to be good stewards of what God has given to us. And we are told in Ephesians chapter 5 that the church is being sanctified, and because the universal church manifests itself in the world as local churches, we must understand, therefore, that local churches must be sanctified so that the universal church will be ready for the Lord when He comes. So it follows, therefore, that the churches we plant must be in the constant process of sanctification. Then when we come to the book of Revelation, we see in chapter 1 of Revelation that there are 7 golden lampstands, in the midst of which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Lord is pleased to be in the midst of His churches. The churches are golden. Gold is symbolic for purity. And we know that the churches must therefore be pure. Now those 7 churches, the number 7, is symbolic of the perfection of God. It is a reference to all Christ's churches in this New Testament age until He comes again. Then in chapter 2 of Revelation, the Apostle John is told to write a letter to each of those churches. Now, to each of the churches, the things that they have done right are commended, but to those churches that have certain things that are wrong as well or not right, they are rebuked, and a warning, serious warning, is given each time that unless they repent, the Lord will come and take away the lampstand. So we must see that our purpose, our objective is to plant churches that are faithful to the Lord. It will not do just to plant churches and be happy that we have planted many churches, forgetting the objective. We are not here to start a supermarket chain or a chain of banks. No, our purpose is to obey the Lord, to have the gospel proclaimed, to have souls saved, and to have them sanctified in the local churches until the work is done. Then thirdly, we take note that faithful men are required to plant such churches. And this must never or not be overlooked. The Bible constantly emphasizes this point. And all that needs to be done at this point here is to note that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, the apostle, encountering his opponents, said, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ." So the Apostle Paul is pointing out the importance of the person who carries out the Great Commission. And he's defending himself, and in the process of defending himself, he shows to us the need for the right man to do God's work. And then you remember the incident in Acts chapter 15, in which there was a disagreement over whether or not John Mark should be taken on their missionary journey. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 37, it says, "Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." Now, we know that the contention was sharp. There was a separation between them, and two missions resulted. And we can argue about who was right, who was wrong. But the imprimatur of God appears to be upon the Apostle Paul. The record subsequently was on the journeys of the Apostle Paul. And it wasn't a case of the Apostle Paul being more strong in his personality and therefore outshadowed and pushed into oblivion Barnabas. We believe that what is recorded in Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we would therefore take it that the Apostle Paul was right. And in the mercy of God, John Mark was restored and he became useful in later days. But we want to take note that God's work must be done by faithful men. And in chapter 16, verse 1, we read, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek." Verse 2, "He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium." It was such a man that was taken into the missionary team. So we take note that faithful men must be used to plant faithful churches. Then the fourth principle is that local church growth and wider church planting must go hand in hand together, but in that order. So local church work must continue. The local church must grow. We must take care that we reach out to the people in the surrounding area, bring them in, make sure that the local work is not neglected in our zeal to want to plant churches. But equally, we must not just concentrate on building up the local church at the expense of wider church planting. Now, this is not a matter of either or. It is both at the same time. You must have local church planting as well, local church growth as well as wider church planting at the same time, but in that order. We begin with local church growth, and then we, at the same time, look to wider church planting. We do the wider church planting as we are able. When we are young and small and we are unable to do much, we will do the little we can. And as we grow and have greater resources, manpower and other things needed, then we will be able to do more. Now, we mustn't have that mentality of waiting until we are ready. If you wait until you are ready before you are interested in church planting, when will you be ready? Now, compare with a person who is newly converted. We don't say to a young convert, "Don't go evangelizing yet, wait till you are ready." We don't. We just let him loose because he has known enough of the truth to be converted And what he has known is sufficient to be passed on to others. And the moment he begins witnessing, he becomes sharpened more and more and becomes more and more effective. And the same also with the local church. The moment the local church is born, it should have an interest in wider church planting, because the Great Commission is given to the local church. And you can't say that the local church has to wait another 5 years, another 10 years before it is ready for wider church planting. You can't say that the local church must have 50 members before it is ready for church planting. Now, if God blesses the work, you can have 50 or more members within a year or two. But what if God does not give the increase? Now, we preach, but God is the one who gives the increase. And it may be 10 years, it may be 20 years, it may never be that you have 50 members. And don't tell me that you are not going ever to consider church planting until you are ready to have 50 members. Now, we can't wait. The moment we are a church, we are ready to consider church planting. Now, we take note that the order is important, in that we begin with the local work. We have to take care of our household first. And if we don't have a strong church as a model, then whatever other church we plant will not be a credible one. And we must have established ourselves, but we cannot wait until we are ready. And the thing is that it is as the wider church planting is engaged in, according to our ability, that the local work will correspondingly grow and be strengthened. And the two strengthens one another. There is a symbiosis. One helps the other. And this truth is brought across to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we know that the apostle was defending his ministry and his apostleship. And in the process, we glean this truth. And it says there in verse 14, "For we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere." Now, what is that sphere Paul is talking about? Verse 16 says, "To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment." Now, what happened was this. The apostle Paul had been sent out by the church in Antioch. He went around church planting. So he came to Corinth, and the church was planted there. Then he moved on to plant other churches. The church in Corinth was already planted, established, but it had a lot of problems. Now, the procedure, the method of the apostle Paul was that every church that was planted was involved with that mission. It did not become something that is isolated, no. And since that church was planted, and therefore within Paul's sphere of authority, within his sphere of ministry, Paul had the right to address that church. And that church was in some ways contributing to the ministry. Manpower, in financial support, we see that happening with the other churches that Paul planted. So you see now that whichever man brought the money to support the work, or whichever man was sent as a missionary to join the team, would be feeding back information to his home church. His home church will be receiving a report, and they will be able to pray concerning the wider church planting. So in that way, the local church will not be inward looking, but will be helped by all the news that was coming from the wider church planting front. So while the wider church planting is being helped by the local church is also helped by the wider church planting. But if the local church were to be inward looking and begin to fight within itself, then it will affect the overall wider church planting work. And so this is what Paul is trying to say here. He's trying to say to them there in verse 15, that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. So we take note that we have this clear methodology taught us in the Bible, that there is this clear method or approach towards church planting. The local church plants other local churches, but we must take note that the local church growth must go hand in hand with a wider church planting effort. Now, if the wider church planting effort is neglected, the church soon becomes introspective, it becomes inward looking, and very soon it will be an unhealthy church. But if the local church growth is neglected, you discover that the wider church planting will soon plateau off. It will soon become more and more difficult because you will be spreading yourself too thin and there will be lack of resources, either in terms of manpower or money or whatever else that is needed. So you see now that the two goes together, but in that order, local church growth and at the same time attempting to plant churches wider afield. Then the fifth principle is this: we must be guided by a clear missions policy. Now, for our people to be mission-minded and to maintain that mission-mindedness, it is good to have a clear missions policy. Now, from the New Testament, we gleaned the clear indication that the New Testament churches were more mission-minded than we commonly realize, and that they were more systematic in their approach to missions than we commonly realize. Now, since this point has been covered in the previous talk, we shall not dwell on it anymore. Now, there are other principles involved, but we just want to launch off now to the practice. Now, in section 1 of the notes, we consider a missions policy to help the church. We begin with a wider scene. Now, we note that for ourselves, for us to be effective and to remain mission-minded, we want to draw up a missions policy to help our people. But it has to be a policy. We can't have the practical details. Otherwise, instead of being of help, it might hinder us when we are faced with a situation that is quite different from what we anticipated. So therefore, the policy must consist of important principles or underlying rules or beliefs. So we do not want to spell out the details. Now, I suggest to you that a missions policy should consist of the following points. Firstly, we maintain or affirm our belief that the Great Commission is a commission to local churches, to plant other local churches. And it follows, therefore, that the local churches that is engaged in, the local church that is engaged in this church planting effort should be a self-supporting one. Now, it is no good for me to engage in church planting effort, but all the time relying on regular support from you brethren in America. There will be no glory or no virtue in doing work like that. How can you say that God's work has to be done only by financial support from elsewhere? So that is why we believe that the local church that is engaged in church planting must work towards being self-supporting. And when we engage in church planting, the churches that are planted must have this understanding that it should work itself towards being self-supporting. So the first point in this policy is that the churches should be self-supporting. And secondly, the churches must be self-governing. And thirdly, they must be self-propagating. Then fourthly, they must recognize the communion of churches in the work of church planting. Then they must be faithful churches, as we have noted earlier. Now, these points have been amplified in a write-up of our magazine, The Gospel Highway, in the 1993 third issue. Now here, we are not going to say much more, but just to qualify ourselves, some of us are aware that in China, in mainland China, there is the three self-churches and the underground churches. Now what happened was that with the communist government taking over the country, some Christians began to draw up the three principles of being self-supporting, self-governing, and self-propagating. And this was to please the government. But you see, it was political in nature. It was to assure the government that they were not receiving help from other countries outside. Now, when we come up with these principles here, we are not imitating them. Instead, we are trying to follow the Bible's teaching on church planting. Now, when we say we are self-supporting, it isn't because we are trying to say we are not an agent of a foreign country. No, that's not our purpose. Our purpose is simply to understand that the local church has to work itself towards being self-supporting based on what we understand of the Bible's teaching. So when the church is self-governing, we are not saying that we are under the control of a foreign agency. We are not here to try and allay the fear of the government or to please the civil authority. Our purpose is simply to say that we believe that the local church should be self-governing and not governed or controlled by a hierarchy of bishops or whatever from outside. And similarly, when we say that the church should be self-propagating, we are again not saying this with any political intention. Our purpose is only to express the point that churches should be planting other churches. And what is the point of planting churches that do not in turn plant other churches? Then the work stops there. So all these are drawn up because of biblical reasons. So that is by way of clarification so that you don't get worried that we are drawing up a policy influenced by the political situation. No. Then the second point there to note is that we try to see our task clearly by looking at the three modules there, the three squares. Now our objective is to plant churches that are faithful, that are self-propagating. So that is the objective. Then there is the man needed to do the job. The man has to be sent from the church to do the work. We will talk about the methodology afterwards. But for the moment, the basic approach, the basic procedure is that a man must be sent to accomplish that objective. And the method must be used. So we want to begin with the objective, then work towards the method, then towards the man. So let us, by considering the objective, talk about the four models of missions. Now, as we examine the approaches to missions through the history of the church, we may discern four basic categories. Now, these basic categories seem to arise from oversimplification of the Great Commission. Now, remember, the Great Commission is to make disciples of all the nations. That is the main clause. And there are the participles supporting that main clause, going, baptizing and teaching. We have noted that all three must be there. You can't just pick on one or emphasize on one at the expense of the other. Now, if you emphasize on going, you would fall into the category of the first category, the individual approach. Going to do the work, forgetting that converts must be baptized and to be built up into a church. Then there are those who concentrate on baptism. In other words, they are not bothered about whether they are true disciples or not. All they want is members and therefore build up an institution. And that gives us the next one, the number three, the organization approach. There are others who concentrate on teaching. So they adopt the approach of just teaching people in order to send them out. So let us say more about these three before we come to the fourth one, the local church approach. Now, there is this individual approach that has become blown into a bigger size in the real world. Now, here is an individual who is zealous for the Lord. And he is the type who is often gifted and has a strong personality and is not submissive to God's word and yet claims that he wants to serve the Lord. He is not sent out by any church. And he goes about making converts and drawing them together as churches. So he's a church planter. But he's not sent out by any church and therefore not accountable to any church. And because he himself is not sent from a church and he's not going to place himself under any church, he therefore is not too concerned about what sort of churches are planted either. And that is what we find often with such individuals. And the end result may be that among the churches that he has planted, there may arise a person of similar character as he, and he would want to do greater work than just being satisfied with pastoring a local church or being a member of a local church. So what would he do? He would imitate the first church planter. He would break away from the church and perhaps start his own work, and the same thing is done. So we say we reject that method. That method is sin a lot across the world, but we know that it is not the right approach. Then there is the approach of starting school, seminaries, the concentration on teaching, of training up people. Now, such people, such individuals, like to start seminaries. And they claim in a pragmatic manner that the seminaries is the most effective approach towards church planting, because you have people who are going to be church planters. So you just concentrate on training up these church planters. Now, this approach emphasizes, therefore, the need for a place to train such people. So they will begin to canvass for money in order to have buildings, and then next they will have the dormitories for the students. Then they would need a library, and the library has to be of a certain size, otherwise it wouldn't qualify as a proper seminary. And then he will need full-time teachers, and these are his needs. And consider his pragmatic argument that this would be the shortest, quickest way of getting churches planted. Now, does it always work out that way? And even if all the students are sent out to church plant, what sort of churches are they going to plant? Because they were not raised up in churches in the first place. And then you see, those who are sent out from such seminaries, they will be itching to want to move on, because to them, being a pastor of a church is not the best way to serve God, to glorify Him. So they look upon teaching in a seminary as something higher than the work of a pastor in church. Then here may come a seminary student becoming a pastor of the church, and he sets a condition. Now, I'm going to be here only for 2 years, maximum 5 years. Ask him, what do you expect to do next? What do you want to do after this? You say, oh, I intend to perhaps come to America to study and gain a higher degree in theology. Then he will go home and be a lecturer in a seminary and perhaps found his own seminary. Now, that is the adverse effect of such an approach. It emphasizes paper qualifications so much, and it does not result in faithful churches being planted. Then consider the third approach, the approach of organization. Now, we recognize that in any work that is to be done for the Lord, some measure of organization is needed. But be very careful. We may come to have an organization type of mentality. Now, the need for organization is one thing, to have an organization type of mentality is another. Put another way, we are institution-minded. And this can happen with any denomination of churches, or it can happen with any missionary body or para-church organization. Look at the big denominations, or the missionary bodies, or other para-church organizations. Because they are institution-minded, they want to have more buildings, and they want to have more full-time workers employed. And along the way, as the institution becomes bigger, then boards and committees have to be formed. And they want to be engaged in simply all gospel endeavors. First, they want to train up people. Then they want to have Sunday school boards or Sunday school materials produced. Then they want to have a seminary established. Then they want to perhaps have a school for all their missionary children. And they want to have a publishing house. And they want perhaps to have, libraries across the world. And what else? Now, you can go on and on. Now, remember, even in the local church situation, we are involved in establishing these facilities. But what we are talking about is the danger of being institution-minded, having that mentality of creating an organization. Then the emphasis is more on good organization and doing things in a big way. And what happens is that as the organization gets bigger, you discover that good accountability, proper accountability is difficult to maintain. And the organization does not know what is actually happened at the ground level, the missionary that is sent so far away. And then what happens is that the quality of workers taken in also will, along the way, have to be lowered. Otherwise, you wouldn't get enough people to keep the organization going. And then, with time, the organization might want to continue to exist, and it will do things to justify its existence, forgetting that, in the first place, we organize with the purpose or objective of carrying out the Great Commission. So as the years go by, you want to maintain that institution even though the objective is not fulfilled, or whatever task it was set up for in the first place is no more needed. Then we have the fourth approach, that is the approach of local churches planting other local churches. And as we have noted already, we have emphasized, this is the biblical approach. And the local church must therefore have a clear vision for missions and a proper vision for missions. And we take note that the local churches must understand that they have to consider church planting at the same time that they engage in local church growth. And if we do that together at the same time, but in that order, both are important, they are to be done at the same time, but in that order, you will discover that it will naturally follow that home missions will soon lead to foreign missions. And it is a teaching of the Bible that those who are faithful in little will be faithful in much. We do not have to worry that we are too small, too young before we consider what we can do about wider church planting. Now, in the process of planting churches on the wider front, we must remember that it is the biblical approach to have churches cooperating together in the work. But then we live in an age that is so far away from the apostolic times. And we know that the scriptures is sufficient for us, our authority is the scriptures, and therefore we want to follow the scriptural approach. But not every church agrees with us on how it is to be done. It follows, therefore, that we are limited in our ability to work with other churches. And that is why we must not be apologetic about working together only with like-minded churches. Like-minded churches must get together in association to do the work. And when like-minded churches get together, then coordination is needed. Someone does have to do some work of coordinating the work. Otherwise, how is the work ever to be done? But we want to take note that there is always the danger that we might become organization-minded. And that is where the danger lies. And as we go on doing more work for the Lord, let us be aware that we do not begin to think of creating a special office for an officer, and along the way there will be hierarchy set up such that one day the organization officer comes to the church and the red carpet is rolled out for him, and the pastor is looked upon as subordinate to the organization officer. Now we see this in many denomination conventions and other organizations that have fallen into this mindset. So we want to remind ourselves that local churches work in cooperation to plant churches, and along the way organization is involved, but be very careful, don't fall into the mentality of just merely institution minded. Now we move on, the establishment and reformation of local churches. Now there is the table drawn up there, but actually that constitutes point number 3. There are 2 other points under this section which were meant to be covered in the earlier talks but which were left out. So now I point out to you that point number 1 concerns the methods. So there is space on the left and on the right of that diagram. You might want to note these points. So point number 1, methods. Now, how do we go about plant churches? Now, the Bible reveals that there are three basic approaches, the chief of which is by sending. Men, the right men, must be sent out. And we see this done. An example of this is found in Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Take note that the word preached in the original language is the word for the official, authoritative proclamation of the gospel. Philip was actually sent forth as an official preacher of the church in Jerusalem. And we learn subsequently that he went to Samaria to preach, and then when the Samaritans were saved, and it was reported back to the mother church sent two apostles to find out if that were the case. So here we see Philip is as an example of those who were definitely sent out. And so in verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. So be clear of this, that Philip was not just traveling around, you know, on some other business and then happened to come to Samaria, and then he just spontaneously took the opportunity to preach, and it turned out that the Holy Spirit was going to give mass conversion. No. Philip was actually deliberately going forth as a missionary or a preacher sent forth, an evangelist sent forth by the church of Jerusalem. And of course, we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But then, how can they hear? How can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Romans chapter 10 verse 14. Sending is the main method of church planting. Then there is scattering. Believers may be scattered, and it may be the scattering of believers by persecution or by other reasons. So in Acts chapter 8 verse 4, we have an example of that. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, gossiping the word. Now, when believers are scattered everywhere, they would have to meet somewhere to worship, and they would need a spiritual home to identify with. And that would be how churches may be planted. And in Acts chapter 9, we are not surprised to read in verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now, how come there were so many local churches planted in these regions in such a short time? You have to understand that on the day of Pentecost, many of the Jews returned. After they were converted, they returned to wherever they came from. Then subsequently, there was that persecution that further scattered the believers. Now, this scattering of believers resulted in them gathering in various places so that local churches were found, in, as mentioned in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Now, what about today? There are refugees who are being displaced, and there are Christians among those refugees, and they are scattered all over the world. And then remember also, today people travel far to do business, so this is another form of scattering. And what more, with globalization, the world has become small. People are traveling everywhere, settling everywhere. You work for a big firm, you might be sent to Malaysia perhaps, and you have as an expatriate. And what if there are no churches there? No church for you to go to. So it is in situations like this that churches may be planted. Then there is the approach of gathering. Now, there may be those who are exposed to the gospel already, or they may be outright pagans. We find them interested in the gospel or ready to be invited to hear the gospel. We gather them together. Now, there is an example of such an approach in Acts chapter 16 with the case of this Lydia, Acts chapter 16 verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. So Paul went to these people who were gathered, And so he just made use of the opportunity and explained the scriptures to them. Another example is Acts chapter 19, verse 1. We read, "And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.'" These were disciples of John the Baptist, either the immediate disciples who were scattered or the disciples of those who were disciples of John the Baptist. They hadn't got a clear understanding of the gospel. So the apostle just gathered them together and gave them correct teaching and constituted them into a church. Now that is possible because we meet with many unchurched Christians around or untaught Christians, and we meet with also Christians who are disillusioned with their churches because the word is not faithfully proclaimed. Now we are so fearful of being accused of sheep stealing, and we do not want to foolishly engage in that, because if you take believers from other churches, you gain at the expense of other churches. The kingdom of God has not extended. So we want to concentrate on the raw pagans. But remember, the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. When believers are not built up in the faith elsewhere, and the gospel is not preached faithfully elsewhere, they come seeking teaching from you. Don't turn them away. Accept them and take on the task of teaching them, grounding them in the faith. So that will be one way of gathering such people. Okay, the raw pagans as well as the untaught and unchurched Christians. Then point number two under this section, the necessity of covenanting together. Now we have mentioned about the covenant of grace working itself in practical terms as the covenant of the church. When a group of believers are gathered, we begin by preaching the gospel. We want to make sure that they understand the gospel and they are converted. We do not want to assume that they are converted simply because they claim to be so. And we want to begin with the scriptures. We do not want to begin with any confession of faith whatever. We preach the simple old story of the cross of Calvary. So make sure that we are interested more in the salvation of souls, which comes only through the hearing of the gospel. So in a new work, we proclaim the gospel. And as the gospel is proclaimed and we get to know the people better, we begin to know who are the genuine converts and who are not. And there may be those who are converted in the process of our preaching the gospel. The time comes when there may be a handful of, say, 5 people who are genuinely converted or more. Then we would have to prepare them for constituting into a church. Now, what is the process that we ought to follow without which we will have problems in days to come? I would suggest that you have to begin teaching them our confession of faith. We believe that the church founded must hold to certain beliefs. We can't vaguely say that we believe only in the Bible. Of course we do believe only in the Bible, but what does the Bible teach? Now, if you dare to verbally proclaim the truths of the Bible, you must dare to put them down in writing. When you put them down in writing in a systematic form, covering the doctrine in a systematic manner, what you have is basically a confession of faith. But the difficult work of producing a suitable confession of faith has been done by our spiritual forebears. Why want to reinvent the wheel? And that is why we advocate using the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. So the procedure is that when there are converts, they are ready to be constituted, we begin to teach them the doctrines of the Bible systematically by taking them through the confession of faith. Then it will be good for you to teach them the doctrine of the local church. What exactly is the local church? How the local church is going to function? And what are the responsibilities of the members and so on. Now, in many of our church plant efforts, we discover that that has to be taught. Otherwise, later you discover problems arising. And because of having to deal with so many congregations with the same problem, we have compiled together the studies, something like 13 studies, into a little booklet called the Multifaceted Jewel. Of course, you have resources elsewhere which you can use or you can develop yourself. But I'm just pointing out that it would be good if you cover the doctrine of the church with them. And the next stage, after covering the confession of faith, the local church, it would be good now to propose to those who are about to become members a constitution to be adopted by the church. The constitution would cover the rules and procedures of the church. And by that time, those people should be baptized. And when the day for covenanting together arrives, the period beginning from preparing them for constituting to this point in time when they are ready to be covenanted together, the time would have taken something like a year at least, and it might stretch even to 2 years. The point we are making is don't rush it. If you are too quick in wanting to covenant together to constitute into a church, when the people are not ready, you end up with a lot of problems in later days, and the progress of the church is hindered. Now, what do you do in the actual covenanting together? Remember, it must be done in a solemn worship service. We don't follow the worship service of the old covenant in which animals are sacrificed and blood is sprinkled on the participants. Instead, we have a worship service. Yes, like our normal Sunday worship service. It can be held on that Sunday itself, or it can be held on a special day, perhaps a Saturday evening. All the people have been informed. They come together. They know what they are here for, those who are ready to be members of the church. But there will be those who are not ready, whom we have told not to join yet, to wait and continue with us until they are ready. So there are those who are going to be participants, there are those who are going to be witnesses. And it will be good to separate the two groups of people. Those who are going to covenant, let them sit in front, let us say. Let the witnesses sit at the back. Then the purpose of the meeting is announced and the worship service begins. And then somewhere in the middle of the worship service, perhaps after the proclamation of God's word, so that God's word fills the mind and regulates the whole proceedings, the participants stand up and raise their right hand above their shoulder, and the missionary or the prospective pastor will raise the right hand and read out the agreed covenant. So clause by clause you read, and it will be repeated aloud by those who are covenanting together. Now you may think that this is a new innovation, it's something that you have not seen and have not heard. But actually, as mentioned in an earlier talk, others have done the work and compiled together the early church covenants and describing the procedures. And it appeared that the independent churches after the Reformation came together in that manner. They entered into solemn covenants of taking a vow to bind themselves together and to God to agree to uphold certain beliefs and certain practices. Now that would be the practical procedure. Now, just as a minor point, we ask, why raise the right hand? Why can't we just agree verbally or just sign our name? Now, signing is essential. After the vow being taken, there is a membership book ready prepared with a name, with the details of the person, the date of his conversion or his baptism, then the signature. One by one, we come forward to sign. Okay? Then the service proceeds and then close as normal. Okay, so we would advocate some such procedure. It's solemn, it is befitting of such an important occasion, and it has biblical backing. We have noted that the covenant of grace expresses itself in practice as the covenant of the church, and we would not cover that because it has been covered already. But we mention why raising the hands. Now, take note that in the Bible, when there is personal commitment by the swearing of an oath, one method was the placing of the hand under the thigh of the person. You turn with me to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. Look at verse 2 of Genesis 24. It says, "So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house who ruled over all that he had, 'Please put your hand under my thigh.'" This was when he was sending him to find a wife for his son. Then verse 9, We are told there, so the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Now that is in personal commitments. But in corporate commitments, we find the approach of the people gathering together. But how exactly did they do it? We are not told, but certainly they indicated it in some ways. Is there anywhere in Scripture where we can get an idea of what they exactly did? Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, look at verse 5 and verse 6. And there God is speaking, referring to himself in human terms. Right? And we see in chapter 20, verse 5 and 6. So then, say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Now, which hand did God raise? Of course, God raised no hands because God is spirit. But here is anthropomorphism, the use of human language or human imageries to describe spiritual things. But nevertheless, we see that there is indication of how people in those days made a solemn pledge when it is in a corporate manner. God was making a covenant with the Israelites. So the Israelites must have raised their right hand. They raised their hand. We are not told which hand, but most likely it is the right hand, because right hand is often the hand of fellowship, and therefore the raising of the right hand above the shoulder has been generally accepted across the world in all cultures as the solemn manner of making a vow. So we say that although we are not told definitely that it was the raising this way or this way or this way, but it there is biblical basis for us to practice raising the right hand above our shoulders to indicate the solemnity of our vow. Okay? Now that covers the methods and the covenanting together of the new group. Now we come to the third point, which is that diagram that I've given there. Now the church we want to found along the way has to be brought more and more in conformity with Scripture. And sometimes it may be that you meet a group such as the disciples of John the Baptist. They had a way of an understanding of the church. They have a different way, a different understanding. We want to reform the church. The process of reformation is needed when we deal with an existing group. And in a new group, we can begin establishing it along biblical lines. We want the church to understand that as believers, we are submitted to God. And we are submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master. Now, submission to God means, in practice, that we submit to the Scriptures. It is, therefore, important for the church to understand the authority of Scripture. The doctrine of the authority of Scripture must be understood by all. Now, if we understand the authority of Scripture, it must work out in practice. It follows, therefore, that all that we do in the life of the church must be regulated by the teaching of Scripture. And this is where we come to what has been called the regulative principle. Now, we must understand that the regulative principle is not a principle that is added to on top of the Scripture's teaching. It is actually derived from the Scripture. And it is simply a way of saying that we are now putting into practice what we learn from Scriptures. And take note also that it covers all areas of the life of the church. You can't possibly limit the regulative principle just to worship. Although this is the area of contention today, and therefore all discussions on the regulative principle has been focused on the area of worship. But remember, if we really hold to the authority of Scripture, the regulative principle applies across the board over all areas of the church's life. Now, there is indication that our spiritual forebears understood it in that way in the Confession of Faith in chapter 1 on the scriptures. There's paragraph 6, and there is, I read the relevant verses. Awesome. Paragraph 6, starting from the beginning. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, men's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, and unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Take note that the regulative principle is not just applied to the area of worship. It is also applied to the government of the Church. And in fact, it is only right for us to say it should govern all areas of the Church's life. Now, if you consistently hold to the authority of Scripture, then you must hold to the regulative principle. The teaching of Scripture regulates the whole of the Church's life. That is basically what we are saying. Now, just a little bit of the history of the development of this principle. I wasn't aware that there was a paper presented on this matter, this subject, yesterday afternoon. I became aware of it only this evening. And I want to say that all that I have read in that paper, I'm in total agreement, to your great relief, except for phraseology. And so please understand me carefully. Now, during the Reformation, Martin Luther adopted what has now been called the normative principle. Now, we are not agreed as to whether that principle that he adopted should be called normative principle. Now, what Luther was doing was that he kept a lot of the Roman Catholic practices. But when challenged by people like Calvin, who held to what became known as the regulative principle, Luther maintained that whatever is not forbidden in Scripture is allowable or permissible. Okay? He claims that the norm is to be maintained. But what was the norm to Luther? It was the norm of tradition. It wasn't the norm established by Scripture. So candles were retained because it was the normal practice of that time. And so also the pictures and the gown of the priests and so on. So those were maintained. He claimed that those were not forbidden and therefore allowable. But with Calvin, we believe that in the worship of God in particular and in the ordering of the Church also, we believe that all things must be done in accordance to God's commands, God's teachings. Now you see, who is right or who is wrong? Calvin certainly was right. Luther wasn't right. He was wrong there. Now imagine a church today, the pastor coming and arguing with you, saying that, you know, since whatever is not forbidden is allowable, I want you now to sing Amazing Grace by pulling your ears. Right? And the next month, he has another tweak. He say, instead of just pulling the ears, we also stamp our foot. Then the next thing he says is that when we sing our hymns, we must move up and down. See? Now, what strange creatures we are if we are doing that. But the pastor can argue that is not forbidden in Scripture and therefore it is allowable. But we know already that there's something very wrong. We instinctively know that that approach to worship is wrong. Okay? Now, we believe therefore that whatever we do in the church must be in accordance to the teaching of Scripture. So that is what we mean by the regulative principle. Now, since Scripture sets the norm for us to act and to behave in the church, the regulative principle may be known also as the normative principle. If we use the word normative to mean that Scripture sets the norm for us. And if we claim the word the normative principle as another name for the regulative principle, then we have to find another name for what some have called the normative principle. So that is why all through my teaching I have been calling it the permissive principle. Because it's permissive. You allow it and it becomes really, you know, wow sometimes. So whatever is not forbidden is permissible. And therefore I call it permissive. It is the permissive principle. Okay? So when I say that the opposing principle is called the permissive principle, don't misunderstand me. And when I say that we must practice what is the norm as established in scripture, don't ever think that I'm referring to the normative principle that others are referring to. Okay? Now, let us proceed. Now, scripture is clear on all that we need to know. We believe in the sufficiency of scripture, but we also believe in the perspicuity of scripture. Scripture may be clearly known. That is why the revelation of God is given to us. Why should God give us a revelation that does not reveal His will? So we believe that scripture is capable of being clearly understood. Now, we are not claiming that every person or any church can know all of God's revelation in the lifetime of that person or that church. But what we are saying is the problem of our not understanding scripture or not knowing God's will lies with ourselves, not with the scripture. There's nothing wrong with scripture. All that we need to know is contained in scripture. We need to exert effort and humbly study the word of God. And then as we interact one with another, the Holy Spirit reveals more and more of His truth as the years go by. So those mistakes we have made, we own up and discard. Those truths that have been made clear to us, we are convinced, we adopt. Okay? But then there are some who say, but there are certain situations or certain matters that are not specified in scripture. We say there are still the broad principles of scripture to guide us. And there is also what is called sanctified common sense. Now, we know that we have a conscience. We have a sense of right and wrong because the law of God is written in our hearts. And when we do something wrong that's contrary to scripture, our conscience pricked. Now, our conscience can be wrong or can be wrongly informed or wrongly educated in a natural man. But when converted, the Holy Spirit begins to change our total man. And therefore, we have such a thing as sanctified common sense. We apply our sanctified common sense to assess the situation or the matter at hand. And we apply the broader principles, asking ourselves, is this thing glorifying to God? So we want to do all things to the glory of God. Then we want to ask whether is this thing edifying to the saints? We want to do all things in an edifying manner. We want to ask the question, is it done in a decently and orderly manner? We know that all things must be done decently and in order. Then we want to ask, will it be a stumbling block to believers or non-believers? All things are lawful, but not all things are edifying. We do not want to stumble anyone. So you see, there are broad principles of scripture that may be applied to all these situations. And so in things that are apparently that have been called indifferent, we want to take note that there are broad principles to guide us. Now, as to the actual application, we may come up with different practice, but remember that when we hold seriously to the regulative principle, we will be in agreement on the main things. So take for example the time you begin worship on the Lord's Day. You may begin at 9 o'clock in the morning, we may begin at 10, and for what duration the worship is to last. Now you may have it for 1 hour, we may have it for 3 hours. Now who is right, who is wrong? Based on the broad principles of scripture, we are able to determine what is suitable and right for us. Okay? So we believe the scriptures is clear on all things that are taught, whether by precept, commands, principles, examples. We obey. But on those things that are known as indifferent things, on those things we use sanctified common sense and apply the broad principles of scripture. Now, be convinced that the scripture is sufficient to help us order the life of the church. When we order the life of the church, we remember Christ is mediator between God and man. And as mediator, he exercises the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And Christ is head of the church. As head of the church, he exercises the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Now the church that is truly submitted to Christ's headship must therefore submit itself to his prophethood, to his priesthood, and to his kingship. You can't leave out any part. So we want to found a church that truly has Christ as the head of the church. Under prophethood, we would have doctrine. So make sure the doctrine of the church is right. Don't say that Calvinism or Arminianism is a matter of indifference. No. Determine which is the right doctrine of salvation. And similarly, other doctrines. Then, the priesthood. Under priesthood, we have worship. We move to worship next. Worship must in accordance to the teaching of the Bible. Then we move to church government. Now, church government is not the unimportant thing that some people like us to think. Now, if you are wrong on church government or are unconcerned on church government, then you are not being submissive to Christ's kingship. Therefore, we must determine which is the right system: Episcopalism, Presbyterianism, Congregationalism, or Independency. Right? And you know my view, I hold to independency. And within Reformed Baptist circles, there have been disagreement over the eldership as well. Don't shun this matter simply because you fear that disunity might result. For your own church, you need to be clear. We may have fellowship with others who differ from us slightly, but for our own church, we must be clear. Otherwise, problems will arise. Okay? And the more we are in agreement, the greater is our fellowship. When we do church planting work, there will be no problem working in cooperation. And I would like to work with people who are in total agreement with me, if possible. Okay? So remember, I'm generous-hearted enough to be able to embrace brethren who differ from me on this matter. But for my own church, I want it to be very clear. And for my view, is you can refer to my book, The Keys of the Kingdom. Now we come to prophethood again. The preaching must be prominent in the life of the church. Preaching and teaching. Under priesthood, the pastoral care must be there. And many churches neglect pastoral care. Or we go to extremes. We have become too liberal, too loose, or we become too rigid, too high-handed. Then under kingship, discipline must be exercised. Then again, back to prophethood, the confession of faith must be adopted. If you really want to submit to Christ's prophethood, you must show it by declaring what you believe to be the Bible's doctrine. Okay? Because as prophet, he reveals God's will, God's truth to us. Then the prayer meeting must not be neglected. In our ministry to people in Myanmar, we discover that certain churches do not know of a separate prayer meeting altogether. Their prayer is conducted in the midst of the main worship service. Now, the prayer meeting is important. We want to plant churches, but we want prayerful churches to be planted. In the New Testament, you see churches, the early church gathered together, for just specially for prayer. Then under kingship, the missions of the church must be there. Mission mindedness and the missions policy needs to be there. So that is how we see the church is to be ordered. Now let me quickly say that the doctrine of the three offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, were beginning to be recovered during the Reformation. Calvin wrote on that in his Institutes, and then the Puritans began to develop on that. And in, say, John Owen's writings, you see him covering Christ, prophethood, priesthood, kingship. But you see, he did not cover those offices in that order. It was left to the particular Baptist to notice that the number and the order of the offices of Christ are important. In chapter 8 of the Confession of Faith on Christ the Mediator, the last paragraph, paragraph 10, the very first sentence or the first clause says, this number and order of offices is necessary. And I believe that is significant. You see, our particular Baptist forebears, they gain from all the efforts of the others before them. And I believe that the 1689 Confession of Faith is the most mature, the most well-developed confession of faith that arose from the Reformation. And that is why you find this clause only in the 1689 Confession and not in the Westminster Confession of Faith. But the sad thing is that before it was developed and applied, The churches declined, and when the great revivals came, there was only a recovery of the preaching of the gospel, recovery of the Christian life, but there was no recovery of reformation of the churches. Okay? So roughly, that is the situation. Now, had the doctrine been developed further, what would have been the possible outcome? I suggest to you that the possible outcome will be that we begin to model our Christian life and our church's life by looking at Christ as prophet, priest, and king of the church and of the individuals. And we would have had a model to guide us to understand how the church should be ordered. Okay? Now, the number, therefore, must not be missed. The church must be reformed or established such that the prophethood, priesthood, kingship of Christ are there. But the order must be there as well. We begin with prophethood, priesthood, kingship, like that. We don't begin straight with kingship. Don't begin establishing a proper church government when you haven't recovered right doctrine or correct worship. Now, one church that tried to restore proper church government had two elders appointed, but they were not sympathetic to reform doctrine, and they blocked further reform. Now, that is a big problem. You want the biblical church order, but you don't want the doctrines or the worship. Okay? And similarly with the other areas. So we are not saying that we begin with the prophethood of Christ and make sure that everything is complete and perfect before we proceed to the next. No, we are only saying that our approach should be in that number and in that order all the time. Okay? So if the government of the church has not been established, if the doctrine of the church has not been corrected, the worship has not been right, don't go to the church government. Don't dwell on the worship of the church if the doctrine of the church has not been right, and so on. Okay? So in that number, in that order. Now this is a proposal on how it should be done to save you a lot of heartaches. Now we come to the last section. The man who is sent out. I say here, to simplify things, I say there are three C's are needed. Make sure that that man is converted in the mission fields, especially in areas where Christianity has had an effect in years past. We have a lot of nominal people who claim themselves to be Christians when in fact they are not. And you have pastors who are not converted. And so be careful. Make sure he's converted. Then make sure he's called. He's not there in it just as a profession. How do you know he's called? Check his character. Check his gifts. Check his desire, whether he's a holy one. And then check whether the church is in agreement that such a man is called. And then he must be a convinced Reformed Baptist. You say, you know, where do you find that in scriptures? Now, I'm not going to prove that you have to be Reformed Baptist, but I'm going to prove that the beliefs and practices of the Reformed Baptists are scriptural. And that is what I can prove. Okay? So what I'm saying is, if you are truly submitted to scripture, along the way you will come to those truths that we believed, that are spelled out in the 1689 Confession of Faith. Okay? And because of the situation today in which we have to identify ourselves and for convenience of communication, we have to call ourselves something, and we call ourselves Reformed Baptist. Okay? Now, we want to be truly committed to scriptures, so our heart must be submitted to scripture. We don't want to just pay lip service to God's word. So what is the point of offering sacrifices when what God looks for is a humble and contrite spirit? So that is what Reformed Baptists are, or ought to be. Then consider the churches we want to found. Now we want to found churches that hold to these beliefs as contained in the confession. Where do you find this teaching as contained in the confession? It's from the Bible. It's the direct teaching of the Bible. It is only the collation, the putting together of the beliefs of the Bible. We are not setting this as our second authority. No. We believe only in the Bible, and the Bible's teaching is summarized here. So you see now that we are being biblical, and we are trying to found biblical churches. And for that reason, we say that the person who is out to plant churches must be of that conviction. But how do we know that he's really of that conviction? Now, too many people go around claiming themselves to be Reformed, and even Reformed Baptist. And often it is that their idea of being Reformed is simply believing in the 5 points of Calvinism. But holding to the 5 points of Calvinism alone does not make you Reformed, according to our understanding of the word. Now, the 5 points is only a summary of the doctrine of salvation. What about the other doctrines of the Bible? We want all the teachings of the Bible. We want the whole body of truth. So having the 5 points is only like having 5 fingers on your hands. But we want the whole hand. We want the whole body. So we want the whole body of truth. So a Reformed Baptist actually is a person who holds to the teaching of the whole Bible. We submit ourselves in totality to the Bible. But in practice, how do we determine whether the person is Reformed Baptist? Now, first, I suggest internally he must be a certain sort of person who is truly committed to Scripture. How is that discerned? He's a person who is not proud, too proud to learn. And he's not a person who fears man, such that when he is confronted with the truth, he does not want to change because his bishop or his pastor or his relatives will be after him or whatever. Okay, we want to see an absence of pride and an absence of fear of man. And we want to see that the person is not bound to tradition, he's not pragmatic, he's not expedient. Too many people call themselves Reformed, but they are still bound to their traditions. Traditionalism means you accept whatever has been there or has been handed down as right when it is of human origin. Then pragmatism means that whatever works or appears to work is regarded as alright with you. And that is not right. We mustn't be pragmatic. Then expediency means that you know what is right, but you choose to do otherwise to save your own skin, right? To help yourself in that particular situation. That is expediency. We do not want a person who is a traditionist, who is pragmatic, or who is expedient. Then externally, he will be a professing Calvinist. He will be submitted to Scripture in practical ways, and he will be committed to the centrality of the local church in gospel work. And then we want to see that his life is such that he acts according to conviction, not according to passion, not according to sentiments, or to blind loyalty, whether to the denomination or to the pastor, to any individual. Okay? Then the person must be reforming in every area of life and ministry. Now, when you see such characteristics in the man, you know you have the right man. Now, how must the person go about carrying out his job? Now, he must know that he is out to plant faithful churches. Then he must understand and apply the 3 offices of Christ in that number and in that order. Now, over the years, many of us must have been grieved by the fact that there have been fine men who were drawn to the Reformed faith, became Reformed Baptists, and in their zeal to reform the church, they have hurt themselves and hurt many others, with the result that many souls are disillusioned and go away, and no more Reformed Baptists. And they themselves are disillusioned, and they might become Presbyterian or something else. Okay. Now, it is said that they seemed to be zealous and sincere, but they brought so much pain to themselves as well as others. Now, can we provide them with some guidelines as to how they may approach the work of Reformation? Now, I propose that the 3 offices of Christ should be the model by which we go about reforming the church. We must do it in that number and in that order. When we are dealing with people in the church, remember they are people. The individual living person is made up of body and soul united together. When body and soul are separated, the person is dead. The soul lives on, but we say that he has died. So the living person is body and soul united together. That living person manifests his life as a personality. Now, there are 3 basic personality faculties in the human personality: the mind, the affection and the will. Now that can be proven and developed from scripture, and that has always been the view of the reformers and the Puritans. You don't have to go far in reading their books before you see this coming out spontaneously. Okay? Now the mind responds to truth, understands truth, reasons over the truth. So you see now that the mind responds to the prophethood of Christ. Then the affection covers our feelings, our joys, our sorrows, and also our conviction, our persuasion of the truth we have learned. Okay? So the heart responds to the priesthood of Christ. Christ, who our high priest, has opened the way for us to approach God directly, and today he is interceding for us in heaven. So as high priest, therefore, he makes it possible for us to worship God, and our response to the truth of God is to worship him. And therefore, our affection responds to the priesthood of Christ. Then our will makes the decision, acts upon the decision. Our actions flow from our volition, our decisions. So the will, therefore, responds to the kingship of Christ. Christ rules over us by his law, which is the teaching of scripture. Okay? And in dealing with people, we must deal with them in that number and in that order. We must inform the mind until he's convinced and convicted. Then it will be easy for him to act. If you come with your force of personality to make the person act, he may do so out of fear of you or out of respect for you, but he's not convinced. Or he may be ignorant of why it should be done that way. Or if you come to his emotion straight away, to his affection, and appeal to him to act according to his emotion, then again you're bypassing the mind. Okay? So no part of the human personality must be bypassed or neglected, but it must be done in that number and in that order. Okay? And I suggest that is the approach that we should use in the work of building up the church. Then the person who does the work of church planting must be a hard worker on the mission field. Now that needs to be said because it is often forgotten that the missionary or the pastor has no human supervisor above him. He's answerable to the Lord. And of course, in a sense, he's accountable to the church. But in practice, who watches over how he spends his time? And in many established situations, a seminary student comes into a church that is already established and he fits into the system and begins to carry out his job to earn his pay. But remember that you can have too settled a ministry such that you do not take the initiative to do God's work. And that is why those preachers who are well-meaning, who come to our situation and teach our pastors, oh, Monday is your day off, you must unplug the telephone and you must not be disturbed by anyone. Now, teaching like that, we don't go well with us. Because the work is new and there's such a crying need. And we compare ourselves with the doctors, the human doctors, the doctors who deal with our physical sickness. They are on 24-hour call, on duty. They can be called at any time. And here we are, doctors of the soul. And we have our days off, and you hedge your life in such a way that you are protecting more your interest. Now, we want hardworking people. Now, they must be hardworking in these four areas. Now, for as an aid to help us examine ourselves, we know that the preacher is full-time to engage in the ministry of prayer and the word, just like the apostles, okay? So we must engage in the hard work of prayer, then in preaching and teaching. Then as pastors, we are taking care of the flock. Then we must engage in pastoral care. But you see, Paul told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. That part seems to have been neglected. How come many pastors become drawn into so much administrative duties, and every day they are preparing sermons, and they spend how many hours preparing their sermons, and then they do other work of perhaps taking care of souls, visiting people, but where is the evangelism? Where is the outreach? Now, they should set the example, and it will be even better if they can train up a team of people led by himself to go forth on a regular basis to reach out to people. And on the mission field, hard work in evangelism is important. We mustn't neglect that. Now, if we can find such a man, we want to give him the fullest financial support possible. Sometimes we adopt a missionary on the mission field. We want to make sure that he's such a man, or we begin to teach him to understand that it is such a man that we want. Okay? Once we are assured of his integrity and he's such a person of such character, whatever his needs may be, we will support up to that amount. The problem is with many missionary situations, we support only to a certain amount, perhaps one third of what the person needs or half of what the person needs. We fear that we might spoil the person. And that approach is not good, because you see, you put the person in a dilemma. To turn down your offer of support would appear ungrateful. But to accept your offer of support would mean that he has to find the other portions needed to support himself. And that is why we have adopted the approach that if the person is clearly a person of integrity and character, he knows what he's doing, we are confident of him, we support to the maximum of his needs. And as he plans a church, in time the people begin to support him and the support can be cut down. Okay? Now, in conclusion, let us take note that we are doing God's work, and God's work must be done in God's way. And I propose the application of the biblical principles we have learned. And we want to be encouraged by the fact that we are doing a glorious work. And we know that our work redounds to God's glory best, that is by planting churches. Now, if you have the notes, please look at the map there. I just want to quickly point out that those places where there are crosses are churches in Malaysia that have been constituted. And then the circles are places where there are believers as well as non-believers gathering regularly. They are not constituted yet. So in the Kuala Lumpur area, I'm currently pastoring our second church, the Damansara Church, which formerly was called the Sri Hatamas Church. The Sredang Church is pastored by another man, the first church. Then we have started a third work in Subang Jaya, west of Kuala Lumpur. And recently, over a period of a few years, the Tamil-speaking work has been reforming itself. And recently, 2 weeks ago, just before I came, that Sunday itself, that work was constituted. So in the KL region, we have 4 Reformed Baptist churches. And our church, the Damansara Church, has started an outreach point towards the southeast of Kuala Lumpur. Our third congregation has started an outreach point in Klang towards the west, on the west coast. Okay. There is a church on the island of Penang in the north. It takes care of the outreach point in Ipoh, in between Penang and Kuala Lumpur. Our first church in the south of Kuala Lumpur takes care of the outreach point as we move towards the south. And towards the south, the tip of the peninsula, we have a church there, and it takes care of a constituted church in the north of Kuala Lumpur. And then in East Malaysia, we have a church in the center of the state of Sarawak, the church in Miri. It takes care of the church towards the northern part of Borneo, which is in the state of Sabah. And then you find another circle towards the lower end of the island of Borneo. That is the work in Kuching, in the capital of that state, and that is under our care as well, the Damansara Church. Now we try to distribute out our responsibilities like that, so that the burden will be shed out and not be too heavy on any one church. Our churches try to apply these principles, and each church contributes to a fund which we call the Missionary Support Fund. And this Missionary Support Fund is used to support those pastors that are in new works, and also missionaries whom we have adopted overseas. So currently, we are supporting 3 pastors locally and 2 pastors in Myanmar. In past years, we have supported a pastor in Sri Lanka, but the term has finished, so the period of support is over. We support them based on a certain formula, what we call the 3 plus 2 plus 2 formula. In other words, we support fully what they need for the first 3 years, and in that 3 years, they build up the work, and if they are able, they will, of their own accord, write in to say they want to reduce the support by what amount. At the end of that 3 year, we review, ask them questions, visit the situation, and bring back the information to the meeting of the pastors in Malaysia. And if support is further needed, we'll review in the next 2 years, and then the 2 years. So in that 7 year period, all being well, we expect the church to be self-supporting. If the situation warrants further support, we will do so according to the amount that is needed. Okay? So that's how we have been operating. I'm sorry for having taken up so much of the time. I really couldn't help it. I must now close. I pass the time back to the chairman.